Good evening. In spring, a young man's fancy lightly turns to thoughts of love. And in spring, a middle-aged man's fancy lightly turns him to thoughts of going camping. I think spring has finally arrived, and every time that snow melts, I'm thinking we're getting closer. And I think we might be there. Every winter, I sit in my office at work, and I look out the window, and I look at all the cars and all of the uninspiring buildings of Wilkins Township, and I look at the snow on the ground, and I envision myself in the future thinking about going hiking, wading in a mountain stream, eating s'mores and mountain pies, sitting around the campfire, going mountain climbing and canoeing. In fact, I've already got my plans made pretty much in stone for this summer, all the way through September, I think. So I'm ready when that time comes. So as it turns out, I would much rather be in the wilderness than in the city. But we'll talk about that a little bit more later. You might find it odd that tonight I chose for my text from the book of Leviticus, an Old Testament passage. Usually you think about reading the New Testament on Good Friday because we're New Testament Christians, isn't that right? After all, when we think of the Old Testament, we might remember the Sunday school classes we went to as children, and we think of God as being very harsh, coming up with a lot of arbitrary rules that nobody can really follow, almost as if he just wants to watch people squirm. We think of him as being vindictive and cruel sometimes. But then we think of the New Testament, we think of Jesus who's meek and mild and who's just everybody's best friend. We think about how God just appears so much nicer in the New Testament. So we prefer to look to the New Testament. Well, I will say to that, no. That's definitely a misunderstanding of the gospel. The Old Testament is pointing forward to Christ as the New Testament is pointing backwards to Christ. Or really, Christ is at the beginning of the New Testament, but the rest of it really is pointing to his crucifixion. In the Old Testament, there are a lot of stories and there are a lot of prophecies and a lot of allusions and references talking about what will happen. It's not very clear, but it's very rich. But then in the New Testament, we have a lot clearer vision and we can look back and have a better explanation of what's going on. But remember that in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, people are saved away by believing in God's promise of a Messiah to forgive us of our sins. It's the same God in the Old Testament as in the New Testament. He shows the same grace in the Old Testament as he does in the New Testament. And there are a lot of things in the Old Testament that we should really try to understand that are pointing to the New Testament. Think about the city of Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem. Those are pointing to heaven and the very special presence of God there. Now, obviously, God is present everywhere, but his home is in heaven. And that's where his special presence is, just like it was at the temple and it was also in the tabernacle. Think also of the sacrifices that took place and how they point to Christ. There were sacrifices of lambs and of rams, of bulls and of goats. And all of those were as close to perfect and innocent as the Israelites could come up with. And they were slain for the sins of others. Now, those were imperfect and they had to keep being done over and over again. But they were pointing to Christ, who would be the perfect sacrifice. Think also of the priesthood, and specifically of the high priest. Think about Aaron, the first high priest, and how in spite of his imperfections, he became a shadow of what was to come, a picture of who Christ would be. As a high priest, he performed sacrifices, and he stood between God the Father and the rest of the people, and he mediated for them. So in this way, the high priest, and Aaron specifically, points to Christ, who will come and be the perfect priest. Now again, we already know about Aaron's imperfections. You might recall that he was the one that put together the golden calf, and then afterwards he came up with a real whopper of a story about it. Moses said, "Who made this calf?" And Aaron says, "Well, I took the people's jewelry and gold and stuff, and I threw it into the fire, and out jumped this calf." And God still used him. He also questioned Moses' authority because Moses married an Ethiopian woman, but God still used him anyway. And he had two sons that would get into all kinds of trouble that perhaps he could have been a little better influence on in keeping them out of trouble. But God still used him anyway, an imperfect vessel to point to the perfect high priest. And then there's something else, the scapegoat, that also points to Jesus Christ. The scapegoat bears the sins of others and carries them away, carries them far away from the city. And in that way, we can see a little bit of a shadow of who Christ is. Christ will likewise bear our sin and carry it away. The focus of my message is on the scapegoat. So let's see what we can learn about the scapegoat from this passage tonight. First of all, what do you think about when you think of a scapegoat? Someone who takes the blame for somebody else. Now, in recent history, we can think about a name that will make some people stand in reverence and others that will make people grimace, and the name is Joe Paterno. He was considered by his fans to be a scapegoat for the crimes of somebody else. While others might not think of him that way, that's still an example of somebody who is the fall guy or the scapegoat for somebody else. You can also think about the Christians in Rome. When Rome burned, Nero blamed the Christians. They had nothing to do with it, but he blamed them anyway, and they were punished. And if you ever read the book Animal Farm, you might remember the pig named Snowball, who was blamed for all of the problems at Animal Farm, and he was sent packing. And they continued to blame him for all of the bad things that took place. And this was symbolic of Trotsky, if you're familiar with Russian history, the man that Stalin said, oh, all of our problems are because of this guy. Well, meanwhile, you know what Stalin was up to. So what about you? Have you ever been a scapegoat? And what does that make you think of? Does that make your sense of anger or your sense of justice swell up inside of you when you've been a scapegoat before? Does that same sense of justice swell up when somebody else is a scapegoat in your place? Now, I want to take a look at Leviticus chapter 16, verse 16, and I want to set the stage here a little bit. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, there were a number of different animals that should be sacrificed. There was a bull that was sacrificed as a sin offering, and there was a ram that was sacrificed as a burnt offering. The book of Numbers talks about seven lambs that get sacrificed, and of course there are the goats. So there are a lot of different types of sacrifices that could all be studied individually, because there's a lot to it, but I just want to mention how there were so many. And the most important sacrificial day of the year was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Now, lots of times when Christmas comes, we like to greet our Jewish friends with Happy Hanukkah, thinking, oh, this must be their most important holiday because Christmas is our most important holiday. Well, truthfully, it's really kind of a secondary holiday. The most important holiday of the Jewish calendar is Yom Kippur, and that's what this passage is talking about. The Day of Atonement is the holiest day of the year. This is the day when sins are atoned for, which means they're covered up. So when God looks down at his people, he does not see their sin. So I'd like to read that, starting with verse 6. Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. Now you remember I mentioned Aaron is definitely an imperfect man. He needs a sacrifice for himself and for his family. This is to remind you that anybody you might look up to as a holy person is sinful just like everybody else, and they also need to have their sins forgiven. So don't forget that pastors are imperfect, and elders are imperfect, and your parents are imperfect, or anybody else you look up to, not to put them on too much of a pedestal. So what about the other sacrifices? Let's continue. Verse 7, then he is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Now, if you remember a little bit about the Old Testament times, the tent of meeting was another name for the tabernacle. It was really what came before the temple. When they were traveling around in the desert for 40 years, they had a special place where they met with God, and that was the tent of meeting. And it was in the midst of the camp, which is where the Israelites all lived. And the camp was surrounded by wilderness, and this conjures back memories of what I was saying before. I like to go camping. They also went camping in the wilderness. And later you will see this apply to the city of Jerusalem, where God's presence will dwell in the temple, a walled city also surrounded by wilderness. And what happens here? What is going on here with the idea in verses 7 and 8? It says, He is to take two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He is to cast lots for the two goats, one for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. What does that mean when it says cast lots? That's a term you've heard before, but you probably haven't Googled it or looked it up on Wikipedia. So I have that advantage over you to figure out exactly what these lots are. Apparently, lots were usually made of things like sheep's knuckles. They had strange markings on them, so they would be kind of like our dice today. So if you have these very primitive dice with little markings on them, you can think of them as having different values depending on how they rolled. People would do this sometimes as a superstition or thinking that this would somehow help them to make a great decision. But sometimes it's actually shown that godly people are doing this and God permits them to do this. And he moves the lots to basically show them what he wants them to do. And he's using this for how they chose which goat would be the scapegoat. The scapegoat is chosen by God based on the way the lots are cast. Now, the word scape, having to do with a scapegoat, is related to the word escape. And it was this goat that was the one that was going to escape the camp and go out into the wilderness. And he was going to get out of the city. He was not going to be like the goat that stayed behind and was sacrificed. So you might listen to that and think, ah, he was the goat that got off easy. Well, we'll see about that. The goat was also called, or at least he could be translated as meaning the goat of departure, or the goat that was sent away, or the goat of removal. I think that's a little bit more helpful than to say that he was the goat that escaped. And you'll see why as we go a little bit further. So think about your sense of justice when you think about the scapegoat. And then ask yourself, is the Old Testament God merely a God of justice? Now, he is definitely showing his justice because sins have to be atoned for. But do you not also see that there's mercy going on here? Because the sacrifice is taking place with the lamb and the goat also. And the sacrifice is also taking place among the other animals. And then there's also the scapegoat. So God is showing his mercy here in the Old Testament. Now, what is it that happens with the first goat? Let's take a look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. So this one becomes the offering for sin. This one is slaughtered. Verse 10, but the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the desert, and in older translations it can say wilderness, as a scapegoat. Now, you notice that both of these goats are involved in the atonement. Both of these goats show different aspects of what atonement is. We can see Christ in both of them. We can see Christ in the sacrifice, and we will also see how Christ is in the scapegoat. Now, when I used to read this part of the story when I was younger, I always liked this part, the part about the scapegoat. That part always made me feel good as an animal lover. And thinking, you know what, after reading about all this blood and gore, it's nice to hear that one of them gets away. It's nice to hear that the scapegoat is going to get away from the knife of the priest and go off and live his happy life in the wilderness. Just like I would like to do, go into the wilderness. But let's skip ahead to our next part of the passage, which is verses 20 through 22. When Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the desert in the care of a man appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it in the desert. We can see how the sins are transferred from the people to the goat. So when the goat escapes the city, or the goat departs from the city, you can say, the sins, at least symbolically you could say, are leaving the city. And God is looking down upon them as if their sins have actually left the city. Just as we know, Christ takes our sins away. All we like sheep have gone astray, as Pastor Bob said a little bit earlier. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Christ was the one who had the sins ultimately laid on him. Your sins are not only forgiven, that takes place in the sacrifice, but they're also carried away outside of the camp, outside of the city and into the wilderness. So in other words, you can look at one of the goats as how God forgives and look at the other goat as how God forgets, as the other goat is never to be seen again. Think about when John addresses Christ at the baptism and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It's a little bit of a mixed metaphor there because he's talking about a lamb on the one hand, which is a sacrificial animal, and then he's also talking about the scapegoat that takes away the sin. So John is kind of combining these two pictures into one to give a fuller picture of who Christ is. Now, as we talk about the goat going into the wilderness, I want to go back and say, when I say that I love to go into the wilderness, I have to explain that a little bit better. What I really love is to go camping. And when you go camping, you're not really in the wilderness. You're right at the edge of the wilderness. You're as close to the wilderness as you really want to get. You notice in the daytime, if any of you like to camp, when you're outside, if you're lucky, you might see one wild animal. You might hear one bug flying. Oh, actually, you'll probably hear a lot of bugs. But you might hear one little rabbit hopping by. And mostly when you sit around your campsite in the daytime, it's really pretty quiet except for the other campers. But then when the sun sets, it's a totally different world. Suddenly the nighttime becomes alive with all kinds of noise. The crickets and the owls and everything else that's out there is making almost a deafening noise. And you're sitting there thinking, where were these animals all day? Because I've wondered that before too. I've thought, is it like all of a sudden they gather around at nighttime? Well, they were there, they just weren't making any sound. Because the nighttime is their realm. And you are only visiting the edge of the wilderness when you're there. You're really the one that if you stepped outside a little bit further into the woods, you would be the one who's going into their territory, and you're at their mercy. The wilderness is actually a very frightful place. The noise that it makes is kind of a warning to you that you need to stay in your place. Now, I don't want to scare anybody who's planning on going camping this summer. You're okay as long as you stay in the camp. And when you go hiking, as long as you stay on the marked trail, you're okay. Because even if something happens, other hikers are going to come by, park rangers are going to come by, because that's still really just the edge of the wilderness. It's when you wander off the path that you start getting into trouble. It's potentially deadly. The Assyrians, when they had taken the Israelites from the northern kingdom, they didn't totally empty out the land of the people that they captured. They left some people behind because otherwise the animals would run wild and it would become a wilderness. So they kept people behind because they knew they had to do that or else it would be totally uncontrollable. They were scared of the wilderness themselves. And what is it that we have outside of the city walls? Think about the story of Jezebel. Jezebel was this mighty queen that you hear about. And Jezebel was involved in all sorts of sin until finally she ends up falling out of her window. Her home was up against the city wall and she fell outside the window, outside the city wall. And she was eaten by dogs. Later people came by to bury her and there was nothing left to bury. So this gives you a little bit of a sense of what the wilderness is like. What's it really like outside the city walls? What's it like outside the camp? The dogs are running wild. It says in Revelation 22:15, it describes the New Jerusalem, and it also describes the dogs that live outside the city wall. It's speaking metaphorically, but that still gives you a sense of just the savagery that takes place out there. When I use the word dog, don't think of your little Shih Tzu. These were wild dogs. This was before the time of domestication. Think about the dogs back in November at the zoo in Pittsburgh. And I don't even like to talk about that, but that gives you an understanding of what kind of dogs these were. Wild dogs eat in a way that's also pretty horrifying. They don't kill and then eat. They eat and then kill. Their teeth are not quite created in such a way that they kill the animal right away, but they kill the animal as it's still living, and then eventually the animal dies, suffering inexpressible pain and agony. This is what we have to think about when we think about what it's like outside the city and in the wilderness. And now consider what happened between the two goats. The goat that was left behind in the city was sacrificed. But he was sacrificed by a high priest that was a professional. Took his knife, and in a matter of a second or less, the animal was dead. One moment the goat or the bull or whatever it is minding its own business, not aware of anything that's going on around him. And then he's dead with very little suffering. But the goat that goes outside the city, do you think the goat that goes outside the city would survive for very long? This is a goat that would be raised in captivity, never knew the outside world, released alone, taken out to an isolated place by himself. Goats live in herds, you remember, for protection and because they like to be together. But we're talking about a goat raised in captivity all by itself out in the wilderness where the dogs are roaming around. The goat would have been eaten alive. There's a tradition that, it's not in the Bible, but it's a Jewish tradition, that eventually the person that would take the goat out into the wilderness would actually throw the goat over a cliff. And that sounds savage, but in the end, that actually might have been an act of mercy. Because to go outside the city walls by yourself like that was about the worst form of torture you can imagine. And how does this point to Christ? Christ was taken outside the city walls, and he was handed over to the Gentiles, to the dogs who lived outside the city. Now, that's not to take the Jews off the hook by any means, because in a sense, we were all dogs living outside the city. But this is to show you, not only was he sacrificed for our sins, but he went outside the city, and he was tortured, and he suffered wrath. He suffered all kinds of unspeakable agony. When you hear the word excruciating, that's literally what that word means. It has to do with out of the cross, pain that can only come from the cross. It's a powerful word. And he was the only one who truly experienced the excruciating pain like he did. Separation from the fellowship he'd had with his Father and being killed by the people he created. You can think of the city as being kind of like heaven. He left the city and went into the wilderness, which was the earth. You can think of the city as his special or God's special presence, and he left that and went into a savage realm. Or you could think of the city as simply the Jerusalem that it was, and he went outside to Golgotha. Now, in this story, what part do you play? Are you the priest that's sacrificing the goats? No. Are you the person that's leading the goat out into the wilderness? No. Are you the dog? That's a question you have to ask yourself. As you think about Easter coming up in just a couple days, imagine yourself in this story. And then imagine yourself in the story of the actual crucifixion itself. Were you one of the people just standing by watching? Or were you one of the Roman soldiers nailing Christ's hands to the cross? Whatever you might think about Mel Gibson and his movie, The Passion, there was one thing that he definitely had spot on. He played the part of one of the Roman soldiers driving the nails in. He recognized that that's the part that we play in the story. And we play the part of the dogs in the story of Yom Kippur. But most of all, I want you to remember that Christ left the city for the wilderness in order to get us from the wilderness and move us into the city. Amen.